Notice in the psalm that we just sung, since we're following on from Proverbs 14 and talking about the tongue, notice that the tongue was described here as a sword, as an arrow, right? So these guys, these wicked ones, they have taken their arrows and they've set them, they've knocked them on their bow, and they've drawn their bow and they've let them fly as words against the upright. What do you think then the psalmist means a little bit later in the same psalm that we just sung when it says that God shall shoot at them with an arrow? What's God going to do? He's going to send his word against their words. Right? And so often in Scripture, the word of God is described as a sword or as an arrow. Right? And what will be the result of that? All men shall fear God, and they shall declare God's works, for they shall wisely notice and take heed as to what these doings are, what His doings are. And so then the righteous shall rejoice in God and rest upon His might. So there's an interplay there. There's a shooting of the arrows of the unrighteous against the righteous, and those are called arrows. But God will shoot an arrow at them, and many of them, by that shooting of his arrow, will be turned, and instead of shooting at the people of God, they will then direct their praise unto God. That's what Psalm 64 is declaring there. Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, not to 1 Corinthians 15, but to 1 Peter chapter 1, as we return to that passage of Scripture. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Now take note from the Reverend Thomas Vincent. Excuse me. They shall have treasures in heaven, which neither moth nor rust can corrupt, nor thieves break through to steal them away. Matthew 6:20. In heaven, every want will be supplied, every defect removed, every desire satisfied. In their Father's house there is plenty and bread enough, which they shall be enriched and filled with, and which they shall live upon to all eternity. When death shall turn others out of their houses, rob them of their estates, and bereave them of all that they have in the world, death will befriend them and convey them to the place where their treasure and inheritance lies, which they then shall be admitted to the possession of, and never be turned out of possession. Well, it's been a while since we've been here in 1 Peter. We took, about a year, 50-something sermons, to talk about the death and resurrection of Christ, both doctrinally and practically. And although it was a long excursus based on verse 3 here of 1 Peter, I think it was good, very necessary. I certainly profited much. I hope you did as well. But now we return to 1 Peter. And in our return to 1 Peter, we want to begin now to think about this inheritance, this hope that we have that is laid up for us in heaven. That's what Peter will go on to talk about. It is interesting, I think, that that Peter will couple the concept of an inheritance to the resurrection of Christ. May I say that in our teaching through 1 Corinthians 15, we've already seen that. Paul did the same thing. Do you remember what he said? He said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So in speaking of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians is also mindful of our eternal inheritance in Christ, which is exactly where Peter goes after he speaks about the resurrection of Christ. Notice the transition from verses 3 to 4. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is unto an inheritance. They are tied together, the resurrection and the inheritance. Peter and Paul both tie them together. So let us remember also that this incorruptible inheritance that we have, as we heard already in Colossians chapter 1 this morning, is all revolved around the work of Christ. And we cannot conceive of it apart from Christ. There is a perversion that is out there in Reformed circles of covenant theology today that really takes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His mediation and kind of sets it to the side and says that really God is in covenant directly, God the Father is in covenant directly with His people in a quote-unquote covenant of friendship. And that what Jesus Christ has done is He's made those subjects of God the Father meet to enter into that covenant. But really Christ has only just done some atonement work, and it is God who enters into covenant with the elect in that way as a covenant of friendship. And see, I think that's a horrible perversion of a proper biblical covenant theology, which I think is rightly expounded in the larger catechism, right? Where it says that the covenant of grace is made with Christ as the second Adam, and only then in Him with all the elect as His seed. I think that's what Peter and Paul are both bringing out in their close association between the resurrection and our inheritance. It comes through Christ. It comes according to the work of Christ. It comes by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, if you will, as that only begotten Son of God, is, as we read earlier today, the prototokos, the firstborn of all creation, the inheritor and disposer of all things. And it is only then that we become, Romans 8, joint heirs with Him. It is Christ who is inheriting all things because He is the only begotten Son of God. And our inheritance then is uniquely and inexorably tied to Him. We can't separate the Lord Jesus Christ from our inheritance, because it is our inheritance by His work, according to His work, and indeed provided in that work for us. So let's remember that. Let's remember that focal point that the apostles give to Christ in the pursuance, in the receiving of our eternal inheritance. In Acts chapter 26, we make this point even more fully. Maybe it's a little bit more explicit. Acts chapter 26, verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." You see, Christ himself draws that inheritance to himself. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. "In whom," that is in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted Christ." In Colossians 1, 12 and 13, we saw this earlier in our own reading. Notice what it says, "giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." It is by translation into that kingdom that that heritage then comes to the people of God. And so there are a lot of passages we could turn to, but it is true that this inheritance, first of all, is founded in Christ. I'm sorry for not maybe taking a moment at the beginning of the sermon, but what I plan on doing over this week and next is to introduce the topic of inheritance, to talk about it biblically. I think, and I am convinced, that we don't know what that word means biblically by our common and modern use of the term inheritance. So that's what I'm going to take the time to do in today and next week. We're going to do a survey through the scriptures and get a feel for what the word inheritance means and what Peter is talking about, the context into which Peter himself would be speaking. So the first is that it is in Christ. The second is that the second thing about our inheritance the Lord makes known to us is that knowledge of it. That is what is received by illumination of the Spirit. It is not something that the natural man has access to until he is enlightened by the Spirit of God. So what does that inheritance consist in? What will we receive as our eternal inheritance? This inheritance that Peter says is what? Incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. What is it? What do we have title to? Well, the second thing I want you to understand is that we don't know what we are, what we have title to, naturally speaking. We cannot know that as human beings generally. And of course, you know where I'm going here. I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Verse 9, Paul says this is unavailable to the natural man. But notice what he says in verse 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Okay, well, we could read the rest of the chapter. You know what it says. What's important for our understanding here this morning, and I am hustling a little bit, is that we see in this that there is a quote-unquote hidden wisdom. It is hidden in God. What is God going to give to us? What is our inheritance it's an interesting thing that the apostle does here. He says the natural man doesn't know it, and we only know it by the illumination of the Spirit, because the Spirit takes the deep things of God and brings them to our understanding. So if we would know what the Lord has for us in our eternal and unfading inheritance, we must know it by the illumination of the Spirit of God, and may I say, through the Word of God. This is not a private illumination. This is not a mystical illumination that is apart from means. This is not, well, I know that when I get to heaven, I have loved snow skiing so much that God is going to put me on a mountain snow skiing. That's going to be my heaven. If that's going to be your heaven, the place you're going will not support snow. Right? Let's remember that. Let's remember that what heaven is like, what the eternal estate is like, is something that God has determined. It is a part of what Paul calls here the deep things of God, the hidden wisdom. None of the princes of the world knew it. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the one who was showing them the way to it. They said, he's taking us somewhere we don't want to go. When had they known it rightly, that would have been the only place that they wanted to go. So what does Paul say? That this knowledge of the eternal estate, this knowledge of our inheritance, is not naturally discerned. It is spiritually discerned. Eye have not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of the man, and may I say, in context of this passage, in the heart of the natural man, what God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has shown them to us by His Spirit, Paul says. And that making use of the Word of God. It's not a mystical, it's not a private interpretation of what heaven, of what the eternal state will be like. It doesn't belong to that. Holy men spake as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. And so it is the Spirit of God who reveals to us the proper understanding of the Word of God. Another topic that we covered in our hermeneutics class this last week. We must pray for illumination from the Spirit of God in studying His Word. Otherwise, it remains a closed book to us in its proper import. Oh, that doesn't mean that the natural man can't understand the syntax and grammar of Scripture. Of course he can, but he will not believe it and he will not receive it, and he'll make up other things to go along with it, unless the Spirit of God guides and directs his mind, his thoughts, his understanding, such that they become what? As we read down in the end of 1 Corinthians 2, the very mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? By the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and opening it up to us, that we take on the mind of God in our thoughts. That we learn to think those thoughts that God has revealed to us by His Word and Spirit. So that's the second point then, right? So in keeping with this complex of ideas, we see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3. Chapter 1. Let's go back to Ephesians 1 for a moment. We note further that the Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest of our... Now, this is completely foreign to the modern idea of inheritance, isn't it? What is an inheritance in the modern man's mind? Well, you know, it's something that's held completely separate from us. And then when somebody dies, they give us the stuff. We get the stuff. Right? While they were alive, it remained with them. We didn't get any of it. When they died, it was our stuff. And the only thing we had that might be considered something even close to an earnest, a down payment, was, I've got this will and testament. I've got this sheet of paper that tells me that it's coming. Notice that that's not commensurate with the biblical idea of inheritance. The biblical idea of inheritance is that we have an earnest of that inheritance today. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. All right, well, there's a lot going on there. That's that long sentence of the apostle in Ephesians chapter 1. But let me tie it back to verse 5, first of all, in that notice he starts off that discussion with adoption. Do you understand? Please do understand the close connection between adoption and inheritance. Between adoption and inheritance. What is the difference between a servant in the house who you feed and clothe and take care of, and a son in the house who you feed and clothe and take care of? Let's remember the discussion of the apostle in Galatians chapter 4, where he says that when they're little, there's really not much difference between them to outward appearances. You feed them, you clothe them, you take care of them. They're children in the days of their minority. But they come up to a place of majority where they become, where they learn to walk in that inheritance that they will receive. And that's the difference. You don't owe an inheritance to a servant. You don't owe an inheritance, in the Old Testament understanding of the term, to the children of concubines. That legitimate heir, that legitimate seed, is indeed the inheritor. So when the apostle begins this discussion with adoption, it is natural that he goes on then to talk about inheritance as the passage goes by. Because in the mind of a first century thinker, whether he's a Jew or a Greek, he's going to bring those things together in his thoughts. What does it mean to be adopted? It means that you will receive an inheritance. You will receive an inheritance. There is a difference between perhaps the inheritance of the firstborn and then the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, and so on. That's true. And yet there is an inheritance nonetheless. But then notice also that in ancient Near Eastern fashion, there is an earnest of this inheritance. And what is the earnest of the inheritance? It is nothing short of the Spirit of God Himself. The Greek word used here is arabon. You remember, ladies, that you probably heard this question when you said, well, I'm engaged. And someone then asked you, do you have a ring and a date? Because if you don't have a ring and a date, you're not really engaged. Right? What is the ring? In the Greek language, the ring was known as the arabon, the earnest. The earnest. Because what did that young man do in New Testament and Old Testament days when he married a woman? What did he do for her family? I know it's going to sound strange to our ears, but he paid them. He gave them money. Why? Well, because he was drawing away from them something that was very valuable to them. One of their members who contributed to the well-being of the house. And to offset that drawing away of that woman from her household and being a part of his household, he gave what we call a dowry or a bride price. As an earnest of that bride price, he gave a ring. Do you remember what, I think it's Eleazar of Damascus. Do you remember what he did? What did he have? Well, he had those golden armlets, right, for Rebecca to put on. And here she comes now back to her father Bethuel and her brother, big brother Laban. And she's wearing all this stuff. And what happens? What do they immediately think? Their eyes pop out of their heads, right? Here's an earnest. Here's a down payment. That's what they're thinking. Okay, so it's going on here as well. Now it's a different context. It's not the bride price. This is the earnest of our inheritance, that which is coming. It's a different commodity that's being spoken of, and yet the same Greek word worked for both of those situations. It was used for an engagement ring, and it was also used for an earnest, a down payment, a part that testifies to the whole. And so that inheritance, then, that we will receive is vouchsafed to us in that we have received the Spirit of God. Paul said the same thing in different words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, so that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God." You see the parallel here between what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and Ephesians 1. This concept of inheritance is rich and it's deep and it has many things involved in it that we have basically, we have a barren concept of what an inheritance is today. So a lot of what we're doing here at the beginning of this sermon series on our inheritance is to explode, or maybe to add fruitfulness to that barren idea that we have of what an inheritance truly is. And so the Spirit of God is given as an earnest. Now, what does the Spirit bring to us? Well, He brings the first fruits of glory to us, doesn't He? The first fruits of glory. He brings to us our justification. Right? All that Christ has purchased for us. You've heard me speak about baptism in that way, and I think it's a scriptural illustration to understand it that way. That as we think on the material of baptism, what is it that we baptize with? We baptize with water. But there's one coming after me, says John Baptist, who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That is, as water is poured upon him that is baptized, so the Holy Ghost will be poured out. And that's the sacramental thing that is in baptism. The thing for the thing signified. What is being signified in baptism? It's not the pouring out, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, but it's rather everything that Christ has done for us poured out upon us by pouring out His Spirit. And when His Spirit is poured on us, all the benefits of Christ become ours. And we receive the Spirit of God as that earnest of all that Christ has bought for us, all that we will inherit in Him, which is nothing short of standing perfect and holy forever before God. Nothing short of that. But here's the other thing that we want to remember, and that is that we forget in our barren concept of inheritance. And we'll see this later as we search out various scriptures. Let me just show it to you now. That we have this understanding of, we do have an actual earnest of that. We have a part of our inheritance already given to us, and we work in that inheritance even today. We don't wait till it's all bequeathed to us in order to work in it. We have that earnest of it even now. And that is a thoroughly biblical concept that we will see. So the inheritance then is everything that Christ has purchased And the earnest of that inheritance is the Spirit of God, who brings to us not only that vouchsafing, that assurance of the inheritance that is to follow, but an actual part of that inheritance and a working in that inheritance even today. And then the knowledge of that inheritance from His Word, that as to those things that belong to us through Jesus Christ. Oh, this is big. This is really big. Okay, so that's the second thing then. The second thing about our inheritance is that it is the Lord who makes known to us that knowledge of it when it is received by the illumination of the Spirit, which is an earnest of that same inheritance. All right, there's one more point that I want to make in these introductory comments. The third thing we see is that the knowledge of this inheritance found its way into the prayer of the apostle for the saints. That this is the other thing, that this is one other thing that the apostle prays for with regard to the saints of God. And so we'll turn back to Ephesians 1 and look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Okay, so now notice also as we look at the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 1. Let me make sure I get the right section. Verse 9. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with all the knowledge of His will, or filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So notice there that Paul prays for the Colossians in that section, that they would have a knowledge, that they would have a knowledge of their inheritance. Verse 17 in Ephesians chapter 1, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And so the third point then is this, that this knowledge of our inheritance actually in real time found its way into the prayer requests of the apostles on behalf of those other Christians, that we might understand, that we might know what that inheritance is. We don't want simply then to know that we have an inheritance. We want to know what that inheritance is. We have been given the Spirit of God in order to understand it, and we have the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians and Colossians chapter 1, that the people of God might know what they shall inherit. Okay? So, in keeping with that then, what I'd like to do over the next few weeks is to talk about what that inheritance is. What has God laid up in store for those that love Him? What has God set aside for us? What can we expect? One of the things that we don't have on our webpage, which we probably should, that a lot of churches do have on their webpage, is what? Well, you go to that homepage and there's this little thing at the top bar and it says, what to expect. Right? When you show up, what should you expect? I don't know if I could really write everything that someone should expect if they were coming here for the first time. Maybe I could. What should they expect? Maybe I could just summarize it under, make sure you're wearing your hiking shoes. Come expecting industrial strength religion. I don't know. Whatever we should put up there, maybe we should, make that arrangement. And perhaps this is a veiled plea to those who handle such things to help the pastor out a little bit. Maybe we can get something like that together. But the point is, it's not just what to expect when you come to church. The Apostle Paul prayed that we'd know what to expect when we stand before the Lord. What's our inheritance? What's it about? And why do churches put that up there? Why do they put that up, what to expect? So that when folks come in, they'll be more comfortable, right? They'll be more comfortable. They'll have an expectation. They won't be surprised. And all of those other things. But notice also that with regard to the prayer of the apostle and the giving of the Spirit so that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God, this might be a great encouragement to us. It might be a great strengthening to us. It might be a great motivation for, if we consider it from our side of things, for perseverance and running in the right ways, that we should not get ourselves off of the path that leads to that inheritance. Keeping our eyes on the end, keeping our eyes on that inheritance keeps us focused, doesn't it? And if I might add one more thing to that understanding, I think this is really important, and I think you'll be able to get this with me. As we look through some various passages of Scripture, and we see that what happened in the days in and around the New Testament when they spoke of inheritances, that sons were given an inheritance and they were given work in that inheritance. Why were they given work in that inheritance? Number one, because in a sense it really did belong to them. Right? It was theirs to work in. It was their privilege and duty to work in that inheritance. But number two, didn't it keep them fresh in the knowledge of this will be mine someday? This will all be mine someday. Not just these few rows over here that Dad has given me to work, but the entirety of the estate will be given to me one day. Didn't it keep him fresh in that? And didn't it keep that hope of what he would receive? Can I put it this way? Moist. Fresh. You see, in the same way, we are given an earnest of our inheritance in this life, although we still wrestle with the remnants of corruption or indwelling sin, however you want to term that, we are still given an earnest of our inheritance that we might remain not only with an eye to that there is an inheritance, but an eye to what that inheritance will be, and an eye to remaining loving and fresh and desirous of that inheritance to come. So these are important points that if we maintain that same barren understanding of what an inheritance is, we won't get. If it's, the only thing I got is a piece of paper until the day comes, well, we're going to miss the ideology of Scripture, and we've got to fill it up with those right Scripture ideas of what an inheritance is. So then, for another 5 or 10 minutes today, and then into next week, we're going to search out those passages that help us inform our minds as to the concept, the biblical concept of inheritance. So let's start then. First, in the days of Scripture, the concept of an inheritance was not something in addition to one's living. In many cases, it was their living, and in others, it was a large part of their living. Okay, how do we consider an inheritance today? Well, I have my job, and I have my family, and my parents, or my rich uncle, or whoever it is. Well, they've got what they do. I've got what I do. They've got what they do. It's all completely separate. And so when my uncle or my father passes into his eternal reward, then that inheritance comes to me and it adds to what I've already got going. Right? That's our current concept. My bank account grows. My estate grows. I get this land. I get this commodity. I get this car. Whatever it is, right? It's not something that I had before. Not something I was even particularly interested in before. Not something that I was actually working before. It just comes to me at this date. That's foreign to the Bible's idea. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 18. Now, before we are tempted to think, okay, well, he's going to the Old Testament to prove the Old Testament thinking on inheritance when we're talking in the days of the New Testament, let me just remind you, what was the Bible of the Old Testament? I'm sorry, the Bible of the New Testament, right? What was the Bible of the apostles? Where did they get their information? They got it from the Old Testament. That was their Bible before there was a New Testament written. Okay, so the ideas of inheritance that our Bible writers in the New Testament are steeped with are Old Testament ideas. Numbers 18, verse 20. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi, all the tenth in Israel, for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now we'll talk about the Lord being the Levite's inheritance later, not right now. 21 is the verse that we're particularly interested in. Notice that the Levites were given their inheritance for their maintenance in that day. It was not held in abeyance. It was not something that they should draw back from. And let me say one more thing by word of introduction in this survey through the Old Testament and the word inheritance, that there are four different words that you're going to find in the Hebrew Bible that are generally translated into English as inheritance. In some cases, four words. This word that we're searching out here is the word that is undeniably something that is bequeathed as an inheritance. This is a legal inheritance. I've only focused in this study on that one word so that it cannot be gainsaid that we're talking about a different concept instead. No, the legal inheritance of the Levites by which they lived in Israel was something that they received regularly. It wasn't something that they were going to receive at the end of some days. Their inheritance was a present possession of theirs by which they were maintained from the tithes that were given specifically by the children of Israel for the Levites, in addition to other tithes that they paid. Okay? So let's hear that first. That it was not considered something in addition to one's living or something that was coming at a later date. In some cases, it was their very living, as we have it here in Numbers 18:21. In Numbers 32, verse 18, we will not return to our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward. And Moses said unto them, if ye will do this thing, if ye will go armed before the Lord to war, and ye will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. Build you cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do that which hath proceeded out of your mouth. Okay, so we know what's being spoken of here, right? We have the Transjordanic tribes, and they said to Moses, you know, Moses, we're shepherds in this land over here on this side of Jordan. It's good land. We could raise our sheep here. How about you give us our inheritance here. And what did Moses say? He said, this is a wicked thing. What do you want to do? You want to stay here while we go into the land and subdue it? No, they said. That's not what we want to do. We will set up our tents and our corrals over here. We'll leave our wives there, and we will come with you into the land, and so that we can all possess our inheritance together in that sense. Notice that the inheritance was not something that was held in abeyance for years and years, but it was something that they, number one, left their wives and children and flocks in, and then secondly, that they hoped to get very soon, right, as soon as they crossed over into the land of promise. Okay, so that's very clear that their living was tied up with their inheritance. It wasn't something that was only future. This is a wonderfully scriptural idea, and we need to understand it with regard to our understanding of our own inheritance in Christ. And this will have to be the last passage that we look at in order to prove this point. This will be Numbers chapter 34, verse 2. Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the coast thereof. Then your south border shall be from the wilderness of Zin, along by the coast of Edom. Your south border shall be the outmost coast of the sea, of the salt sea eastward. And your border shall be from the south to the ascent of Akrabim, and pass on to Zin. And the going forth thereof shall be from the south to Kadesh Barnea, and you shall go on to Hazar Adar, and pass on to Asmon. And the border shall fetch a compass from Asmon unto the river of Egypt, and the goings out of it shall be at the sea. As for the western border, you shall have the great sea for a border. This shall be your west border. This shall be your north border. From the great sea you shall point out for you Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall point out your border unto the entrance of Hamath, and the goings forth of the border shall be to Zedad, and the border shall go out on Ziphron, and the goings out of it shall be at Hazar Enon, and this shall be your north border. And you shall point to your east border from Hazar Enon to Shepham, and the coast shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain, and the border shall descend and shall reach unto the side of the sea for Kinnereth eastward. And the border shall go down to Jordan, and the goings out of it shall be at the salt sea, and this shall be your land with the coast thereof round about. And Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which ye shall inherit by lot, which the Lord commanded to give unto the nine tribes and to the half tribe. And for the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance. You see that it's not just a future event. It's something that we live in. They lived in their inheritance. They worked in their inheritance. It's not just something that's held in abeyance for some time to come. The final portion, and then with this we'll have to close, is in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And we see that this is, especially in the original language, I want to bring out something there that's perhaps not really that clear in English. So in verse 11, he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. The word living there is the Greek word ousia. The Greek word ousia is a word that doesn't simply mean living, but in other contexts, it can even mean their substance, their being. Notice what the man did. He had two sons, an older and a younger son. And what did he do for that younger son when he asked him? He said, give me my portion of the inheritance. That is, give me my ousia. Give me my substance. And he gave it to him. And he went out with that substance, and we know what he did with it. He squandered his inheritance, didn't he? Okay, but let's also remember at the end of that passage, notice the elder son, verse 25, was in the field. And he came and drew nigh to the house and heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto them, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured of thy living with harlots, and thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, now listen very carefully, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is, not will be, is thine. He's already living in his inheritance. As a matter of fact, some commentators will say that this killing of the fatted calf and throwing of the party is perhaps a little bit more than jealousy. You're spending all of this stuff that's mine on this party, and you didn't inform me, you didn't ask me, and you didn't get my take on it. You didn't get my input. In fact, some folks have called this not the parable of the prodigal son, but the parable of the inheritor son, for that reason, that there are many things to be said there. All right, well, we have to close now. Long reading and a little bit of admonition on the law of God and its proclamation. So here we are then, a little bit behind the curve by the time we come to the end of the sermon. But let me just summarize then, scripturally speaking, an inheritance is tied securely. Our inheritance is tied securely to the resurrection of Christ. The substance of this inheritance is not knowable through the light of nature or human reason. It is revealed by the Spirit of God, who is most qualified to impart that knowledge because he is also an earnest of that inheritance. And then thirdly, we have the authority of no less than the apostles to teach us by their prayers that this knowledge of our inheritance should be expected by us. We should know the things that we are inheriting. And then the first point of clarification is that often in Scripture, the word inheritance is not something that is set for the future estate, but a present estate as well. All right, well, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.